Brethren, what do George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Mahatma Gandhi, Lech Wałęsa, and Simon Bolivar all have in common? What do Thomas Alva Edison, Marie Curie, Albert Einstein, Alexander Graham Bell, Robert Oppenheimer, Bill Gates, and Michael Dell all have in common? What do the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, Timothy, and Stephen all have in common? What do all these people all have in common? The answer is that each of these individuals had vision. They had vision for something unseen in the future, and they dedicated their lives for its fulfillment. According to the English author Jonathan Swift, he stated, "Vision is the art of seeing things invisible." Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines vision as the act or power of imagination, the mode of seeing or conceiving, unusual discernment or foresight. Having vision in our lives is crucial on a personal level and also on a national level. God warns us in Proverbs 29 and verse 18 of the end result of a lack of vision on a national basis. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish. In my sermon this morning entitled, "Having Vision for the Journey Ahead," I would like to explore how to have vision for the journey ahead that awaits all of us by avoiding obstacles that blur that vision and block the proper vision of the future that we should have. Brethren, today is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have partaken of the Passover. We have lived our lives this past week for 7 days without leavened bread. We should have all have a renewed outlook on life and on how we view our trials, our successes, our defeats, our happy times, and our not so happy times. Today is a day about looking ahead with a clear vision of a future, with a renewed commitment to staying the course to attain the goals of that vision, the goals that God has set before us. That goal is to enter God's kingdom. But that vision can quickly become clouded. It can become dimmed by events, by trials, by tests, by hurt feelings, by injustices, and by many other matters that life brings our way. Our goal should be that we should never lose that vision that God has opened our minds to see, and that pathway to the kingdom of God. Today I would like to explore two main ways to help us stay focused on this path to the kingdom of God, and to not be sidetracked with blurred vision from the matters of this life. The first way to help us stay focused on that vision is, don't look back. Don't look back. Don't dwell on the past. Do we ever catch ourselves looking back on the past, wishing that we could return back to some of our former activities? Does our past ever tempt us back into sin? Do we allow the draw of past sins to cloud our vision for staying on track for God's kingdom? On the last day of unleavened bread, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians followed, and they were all drowned in the sea. The Israelites were cut off completely from Egypt. The Israelites had a wonderful opportunity to start anew, to start afresh, to start all over with God as the head of the nation, and to be the most blessed and happy nation of all the earth. But the Israelites never did have the vision to move forward. Their passing through the Red Sea and being totally cut off from Egypt did not stop them from desiring to go back to Egypt. The Israelites tended to remember what they should have forgotten, and they forgot what they should have remembered. They murmured. They romanticized about their life back in Egypt, forgetting that they were slaves, that they were beaten, that they were mistreated, and they were subject to the whims of their masters. But that didn't stop the Israelites. Turn with me to Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, every time the going got a little bit rough for the Israelites, what was their gut reaction? What was their immediate reaction? Time and time again. Exodus 16 and verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They romanticized about their life back in Egypt. It was so much better back then. In Numbers 11, this was a pervasive attitude that Israel continued time and time having. In Numbers 11 and in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. All they could think about is how wonderful, how much food they had back in Egypt. They remembered the good and they forgot the bad. A few pages over in Numbers 14, they were ready to enter into the promised land that God had promised to them. And that attitude was still there. In Numbers 14 and verse 1, And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. See, brethren, emotionally, the Israelites never left Egypt. They kept looking back again and again, seemingly longingly for Egypt. And as a result, none of that generation, no one over the age of 20 years, except for Joshua and Caleb, would enter into the promised land. Their carcasses would fall in the wilderness. And they paid a great price for looking back. Brethren, whenever life became a little hard, the Israelites would immediately begin to think about Egypt. And it was all positive. They forgot the bad part. They forgot the hurt, the pain. They remembered what they thought was the good part. They never had the vision to move forward and to get past the immediate problem at hand. Turn with me to Genesis 19. All of us know the story of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was going to destroy those two cities because of the great wickedness that he found there. But God was going to spare Lot and his family. In Genesis 19, and beginning in verse 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, 'Escape for your life, look not behind you, neither stay you in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed.'" And in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city, and that which grew upon the ground." And then in verse 26, "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, according to Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word for "looked back" is nabat, N-A-B-A-T, which means to look intently at, by implication, to regard with pleasure or favor or care. We're not certain if Lot's wife actually returned toward Sodom or just turned and looked back at Sodom. But in the end, she longed for Sodom. She still wanted to be part of Sodom, and her heart was still there. And she paid for that longing with her life. But do we find ourselves even today looking past our own watery grave to our former sinful lives, to the sins of the past? Just as the Israelites looked back, even longingly, at Egypt. The carnal mind remembers the temporary pleasures of sin, but tends to forget the sadness, the unhappiness, the brokenheartedness, the pain and the suffering that sin itself brings. Furthermore, brethren, do we also find ourselves not being able to let go of the past? To forget the wrongs and the sins that we've done before and put them all behind us? Are we willing to forgive ourselves for the wrongs that we have done, that we have repented of? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Christ's death, the Passover that we undertook and partook of just a few days ago, symbolized God putting away our sin. Are we willing to put our own sins away? In Romans 6, and in verse 6, Paul addressed that old man. Romans 6 and in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Whatever we've done, when we repent, God forgives us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 21, Ephesians 4 and verse 21, I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Ephesians 4 and verse 21, talking about our attitudes, talking about our present behaviors. Ephesians 4 and verse 21, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work, and then give generously to others in need. In verse 29, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing you that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Brethren, upon repentance, God forgives our sins through the shed blood of our Savior. Not looking back and dwelling on our past sins, our past wrongs, we are able to more clearly see and more clearly look ahead with the clear vision that we need to have in order to advance toward God's kingdom. Brethren, furthermore, let's don't dwell on the past injustices done against us. We're all human. Injustices hurt. Injustices seem to beg and cry out to be justified and to be made right. Hero movies and books all have endings where the perpetrators of injustice are brought to justice and are severely punished for their crimes. It's as if the movie or book isn't finished and it isn't quite complete unless justice prevails in the end. Brethren, as Christians, there may very well not be a fairy tale ending when it comes to injustices that have occurred in our lives. Maybe we've been extremely hurt by something someone else has said or something else that someone has done to us. Maybe the injustices are completely out of our control. Do we dwell on those injustices that have been forced upon us? Do we stew about it in our minds? Do we even find roots of bitterness springing up and troubling us? We're warned about that in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. It's important, brethren, that we learn to let go. To let go of the past. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Instead, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthian church to address the injustices done to us in a very, very different way, completely differently than the world would address them, a way that is very difficult, very hard to do without being close to God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to take a different approach. In verse 7, we read, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" I really like how the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, "Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated?" That takes the power of God working in us to leave that behind, to not seek revenge, to not seek and demand that justice be done. When it comes to injustices of the past and even injustices of the present, we need to forgive and we need to move on and let go of the issue. It is so important that we do not dwell on the past, but that we do look to the future. In Isaiah 43, the prophet Isaiah exhorts us to do that. Isaiah 43 and verse 18. Isaiah 43 and verse 18. Isaiah wrote, "Remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old." They're in the past. There's nothing we can do to change one thing in the past. Paul was exhorting the Philippians about this. In Philippians 3, and in, starting in verse 8. Philippians 3, and in verse 8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And then verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have made a commitment to God, a commitment to continue forward all the way to the kingdom, all the way to the end, without turning back, without looking back, without longing for what we've left behind. Turn with me to Luke and verse 9. Something that is important in every one of our lives as a Christian. Luke 9. And in verse 59, Christ and his disciples were walking on their way to Jerusalem, and they met several people along the way, and this is what Christ spoke. And in verse 59 of Luke 9, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go you and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at the house, at home, at my house. And verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Brethren, we've all made that commitment. We've all put our hands to the plow, and we cannot look back. Brethren, so as a result, let's not look back, and let's not dwell on the past. A second point to help us keep clear our vision is to look to the future. Don't dwell on the present. Look to the future. Don't dwell on the present. You know, brethren, in our lives today, we have so many activities, so many distractions, responsibilities, commitments, errands. So many things fill our hectic schedules. We can easily lose our focus, lose our sight and our vision by a wide variety of matters that come up in our lives. These matters tend to make us myopic in our sight, and we lose our long-range vision. One of those matters is being overly judgmental of others. You know, we can lose focus when we are constantly looking for and bringing up faults and problems of others. Christ addressed this issue as part of his Sermon on the Mount. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And in verse 3. Christ said, and why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but don't consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. Christ was telling the multitude that we need to check our own vision to see what is in our own eyes before we try to start correcting other people's vision. Christ also looked ahead and focused on the future, even while everyone else was sinning, was having wrong attitudes, and were not living a proper godly way of life. Paul wrote about this in Romans 3. In the book of Romans, 3rd chapter, and in verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Paul wrote, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus." Again, the New Living Translation presents it, I feel, in a clearer way. Same verses. "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past." And in verse 26, "For He was looking ahead and including them in which He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just, and He declares sinners to be right in His sight when they believe in Jesus." So Christ was looking ahead even when everyone else around Him was sinning and was not doing right. Christ continued to look ahead. Sometimes when we are focused on the shortcomings of others, we're blinded actually to the fact that we have lost our own vision. You know, sometimes crises can make us temporarily lose our long-term focus and vision also. This happened to Martha and me in the fall of 2008. How many of you were living in Houston in the fall of 2008? Many of you. Do you remember what happened in September of 2008? On Friday night, September the 12th, 2008, Hurricane Ike slammed into Houston. You know, in the days before, we had both dutifully put up boards all over the windows on the southern exposure of our home, just like you're supposed to do. And we waited. And the hurricane came. And we heard on the news that the hurricane was tracking further east than they had originally anticipated. And that night around midnight, we realized that the high winds that were coming were going to be coming out of the north, not out of the south, because we were so far west of the eye. About 1 o'clock a.m., the power went out. About 3 a.m., the heavy winds really began to pick up. Gusts of 80 miles an hour were blowing against the front north face of the house. And shortly before 4 o'clock a.m., gusts of 100 or so miles an hour were blowing past the house. Our large dining room window was vibrating with a high whining sound. I was really concerned it was going to break into a lot of different pieces. About 4:30 a.m., I noticed water dripping from the chandelier that was hanging in our entryway. I ran upstairs to the attic, and I found water running through the decking of the roof and running all over the north part of the attic. Water was going everywhere into our home. What had happened? The wind had ripped about an 8-foot by 6-foot section of our shingles completely off of the north part of our house. All the shingles were gone. The tar paper were gone. All that was left was the decking. And water continued to pour in. I tried my best. I had buckets. Martha was helping me, taking up anything that would hold water. But it was really just useless. In a crisis like this, my vision of the future retracted to the immediate moment. I really didn't care about the future. All I could think about was how could I stop this water? It was one of the most helpless feelings, probably the most helpless feeling I've ever felt before in my life. There was nothing I could do. I was doing my best, but water was coming here and water was coming in over there. It was coming in over there. I couldn't catch it all. In the end, not a single room in our house was spared of damage in one way or another. Well, maybe except for the laundry room, and I think maybe the living room. But I think even the living room had some damage in it. The house was a complete mess. Wet carpet upstairs, wet ceilings falling in, wet walls. Everything was messed up. Ruined furniture, all the bedding was messed up. Again, in this crisis, my focus was on the immediate. My thoughts were on how to secure the house against further damage, against further rain intrusion into the house. Arthur Suckling, a good friend of ours, an elder in Colorado, was living in Corpus Christi at the time. He drove up and helped. Actually, he secured a tarp. He got up on the roof, not me. He secured a tarp on top of the roof. After surveying all the damage and after the hurricane left, now our attention then turned to the cleanup and to the repairs. We got a new roof. John Vanskyver came and put up a whole bunch, floated a bunch of sheetrock and repaired all the damaged walls and the ceiling. We got new tile in many parts of the house and wood flooring instead of carpeting everywhere upstairs. Basically, after having lived in the house for nearly 9 years, we got pretty much a brand new house, better than the old one. And with insurance paying for most of the improvements. But in the process, the house was an absolute mess. I didn't want to live there. Martha didn't want to live. No one wanted to live there. But we lived in the house while the repairs were being made. Dust was everywhere. Visqueen was hanging from every room. Furniture was moved out of its place. Having workers being in your house for months is no fun. The key to the story is that after the initial crisis mode had passed, Martha and I sat down together and we agreed that the only way that we were going to stay sane in the coming weeks, and maybe we didn't even know it was going to be months, but it turned out to be months. The only way that we were going to stay sane was that we had to live in the future. We had to visualize what our house was going to look like after all the improvements were done. Because if we looked at the house then, with all the dust, with all the visqueen, having lost so much, we would have gone berserk. You know, Martha took a lot more of this than I did since I got to go to work. She had to stay there the entire time. But, you know, we looked past the mess for the next weeks. We looked past the dust. We looked past the inconveniences and we looked to the future. And guess what, brethren? the future did arrive. God blessed us immensely from this severe trial, and we have enjoyed our new house ever since. Brethren, we all have trials and we all have tests in our lives. Many of us presently are experiencing severe trials. We must never lose focus, though, in our trials, of our vision for the future. My favorite verse in the Bible has always helped me in my dark days of a trial. It's in Romans 8, verse 28. All of us know this verse very, very well. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You know, Christ on His final night of life, knowing all the pain, all the suffering, and knowing His imminent death that He was going to be undergoing in just a few more hours from then, Christ looked to the future. In John 17 and verse 1, we read these verses at Passover. John 17 and verse 1. Starting in verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. And in verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify Me with Your own self, with the glory that I had with You before the world was. See, Christ was looking to the future, even with the imminent misery and agony and pain and suffering He was getting ready to endure. He was looking to the future, being again with God the Father as His spiritual Son. But Christ knew what awaited Him before He would be with His Father. Although He never lost His perfect vision of the future, He did view the crisis at hand. A little later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, in verse 39, His faith never wavered, but He did understand the crisis coming to His life. Matthew 26, and in verse 39, His very, very passionate prayer to God, His Father. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Have we ever prayed that prayer? Have we ever experienced something in our lives that was just almost too much for us to bear? Have we ever prayed these words? Three verses later in Matthew 26, verse 42, His attitude changed just slightly, or His prayer changed just slightly. And He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O My Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Your will be done. Christ accepted that this was what had to happen. Christ gave us a wonderful example of looking to the future and leaving the rest in God's hands. Because when you do look to the future, that's really what you're doing. You're leaving the present in God's hands. The Bible contains many examples of godly men who survived the present because they had an unending vision of the future. One of those men was Noah. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, and in verse 7, we read, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of those things not yet seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to the people before the flood to warn them. You know, Noah and his sons built the ark for years and years and maybe even decades. We don't know how long exactly it took for them to build the ark. But could you imagine the laughter, the taunting, the cruel jokes, the scorn, all the kidding that Noah and his family had to endure for that length of time, the many years during the building of the ark? Noah had to look past that. He had to trust God in the immediate time. He had to look past all the abuse that he would receive to look ahead and believe God. In Genesis 7 and verse 1, we read about right before the flood. Genesis 7 and in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And in verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." In verse 7, "And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood." And in verse 10, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." So besides having endured the tauntings and the scorn and all the things that people said about Noah and his family while they were preparing the ark, you know, they were sealed in the ark and they waited 7 days after God sealed them in the ark. They waited 7 days and it was sunshiny. They stayed on the ark for 7 days. Could you imagine the jeering and the mockery that they heard from the people on day 6? When it was still sunshiny? Noah, though, never lost the vision that God had given them. And on day 7, the rains began. Another godly man who had vision for the future was Abraham. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 8, Abraham looked to the future. And in verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And in verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't look at this present life. He had firmly fixed in his mind a future city, and that's what he had his mind on. Abraham had a vision for the future that God had given to him. In Genesis 12, in verse 1, we read of some of the promises that gave Abraham that vision. Genesis 12, and in verse 1, Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 15 and verse 5. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And the Eternal brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham lived the remainder of his life with a vision of a future reality that was not yet present. And even Abraham, though, had his crisis points. He lived for the present moment, just like we all do when he had a crisis, and he showed a lack of faith. In Genesis 12, Abraham and his whole party went to Egypt. In Genesis 12 and in verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. He had married a beautiful woman. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will save you alive. Say, I pray you, that you are my sister, that it may be well with you for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. She was very beautiful. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it that you have done unto me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold your wife, take her and go your way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, And they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Abraham, for a short while, lost his vision of the future for a moment and used trickery instead of relying on God and his protection. It was a half-truth since she was a half-sister. He dwelled, though, on the moment, and he had, for a moment, a lack of faith in order to get past a sticky situation. Likewise, brethren, do we rely on God in our lives, or do we rely on our own ways and our own understanding to get us out of jams or to relieve us from a trial? Do we dwell totally on the present moment and consequently have a blurred vision of our future? Another godly man who exhibited great vision for the future was Moses. In Hebrews 11, again, and in verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, in the New Living Translation, these verses read, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Moses was a man of great faith, a man of great vision. And it served him well in the 40 years in the wilderness. But even Moses lost his vision of the future for a moment in the midst of one of his crises. We read of that in Numbers 20. Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 8. Numbers 20 and verse 8. Moses lost his cool for a moment. Numbers 20 and verse 8. God told Moses, take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock. He was supposed to speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. He didn't speak to it. He smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses lost the vision for a moment. He disobeyed God's instruction. He sinned against God in doing so. He was claiming that he was bringing the water out of the rock. And that penalty for that was severe. God henceforth would not allow Moses and Aaron to enter the promised land. Brethren, the Bible mentions many others who kept the vision of the future amidst their terrible trials and sufferings and tests. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 35, we read about many nameless saints who have gone on before us, that suffered, that died, that remained faithful, keeping the vision firmly affixed in their minds. They had the vision. Hebrews 11 and verse 35, starting in the middle of the verse, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. None of them received the promise, but they looked ahead. And to them, that promise was real. They had the vision and withstood the pain of death, of agony, of suffering. And they qualified and will be in God's kingdom. Brethren, the history of God's saints is that they always looked to the future with a vision that sustained them and their bad times, the terrible times that they had in their lives. How many of you have taken driver's education? Raise your hand. Quite a few of you. I'm one of them too. I took my driver's ed back in the summer of 1974. Richard Nixon was still president then. One of the instructions given to us for driving down the highway was that we were to focus our eyes on the horizon, about 1,000 to 2,000 feet ahead of us. And you know, by focusing on that distance, we were more easily able to keep the car steady in the middle of the lane. The proclivity of inexperienced and learning drivers is to look at the road right in front of the car. And the driving instructor would always know when the learning driver started doing that. As soon as he started looking right in front of the car, looking at the road just past the hood of the car would start to drift. Start to drift, almost going into another lane. We should live our lives the same way, brethren. You know, when we don't look toward the horizon, we, just like being in a car, start to drift. We have to stay focused on the horizon. We have to stay focused on the future. If we don't have a vision of the future that holds our course, if we only look at the here and now, if we only look just past the front of the car, we will begin to drift off course and off the road that God has placed before us. So, brethren, let's look to the future and let's not dwell on the present. But what is our vision of the future? that we as part of God's church should be focusing on. God has opened our minds and opened our hearts to receive His glorious truth of the salvation of mankind. He's opened our minds to His great plan, His great plan of salvation. And our great part in it, our great part now, and our great part in it in the future. Let's read of that great future in Revelation 20. What is our future, brethren? What is it that we can concentrate on when we're having difficulties, when we're having trials, when we're having health problems, when we're having job problems, when we're having injustices done to us, when bad things happen to us, when things aren't going right? What do we focus on? In Revelation 20, let's read about our future. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Our future is to reign with Christ on thrones. Have you ever had your own throne? We will all have thrones in the future. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Our hope, our future is in that future spiritual resurrection. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is our future, brethren. It's talking about us. These verses include all the saints in history, and brethren, it includes us also. Our future is to be kings and priests and to live with God forever. We will be very sons of God, glorified by the power of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. We will have power over sin and we will never sin again. Are we currently tired and sick? We will never be sick again. With spirit bodies, we will never tire. We will never need to sleep. We will always be energized with the power of God. Are we currently in pain? We will be spirit beings completely free of pain. Are we currently having a hard time making ends meet? As spirit beings, we will own the entire universe. We cannot humanly imagine how wonderful this future we will all have actually truly will be. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul writes about this. You know, as it's written, it is God's pleasure, His good pleasure, to give us the kingdom. It's what God wants to give to us. It's what He's planned from the very beginning of creation. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9, Paul writes, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. We just simply cannot imagine how life will be, how wonderful life will be in the future. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, this is why it's important to focus on that wonderful future, and it will make what we're experiencing now in this lifetime easier to deal with. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul exhorted the Corinthians, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." That, brethren, is vision. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Brethren, with the ending of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have passed the second milestone of God's great plan of salvation. Having renewed our commitment to God at the Passover, and having renewed our efforts to vigilantly keep sin out of our lives during these days of unleavened bread, let's move forward with our eyes fixed firmly on the horizon, on the great future that awaits us all. Our final scripture, let's go back to Philippians 3 and in verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Let's all make this our mantra moving forward from today. Philippians 3 and verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Brethren, may God be with us all as we do press toward that mark.